Houston, we want you to know you're honored guests. I guess we have about half the congregation missing from being those who are sick and also traveling. A lot of folks traveling today, so you've got your pick of seats this morning. Normally it's not that way, but glad to have you to help fill up the auditorium this morning. Unless you've been on a desert island somewhere and without any communication with any media, you know what happened in our nation on Friday. The legalization of and demanding of acceptance of same-sex marriages by our Supreme Court put into place something that has been headed in that direction for a long time in this country. And I want to talk with you a little bit about the growing tolerance for immorality. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 50th Psalm, we'll look there in just a few moments. As I said on Friday, there was a vast celebration by those in the homosexual rights community on the acceptance of same-sex marriages. They've co-opted a promise that is given of God, the sign of the rainbow, into a sign of the perversion that has come to be accepted in our society. That idea that men were looking at something that is acceptable and looking at that as something that is a great sign of our advance is exactly the opposite of what is actually taking place. When you look at the world as we see it, we have a world which has turned over absolutely in my lifetime. In my lifetime, I remember as a young man that you did not have one who was expecting a child outside of wedlock that would be allowed in school. They were put to somewhere else. It was seen as shameful. Marriage was held in honor by those even in the community round about us, as anyone who had come into our neighborhood when I was living in Pampa, Texas, would have been seen to have been shameful if they had been divorced and remarried. In my lifetime, it's changed from that to what we have now of the acceptance and the lauding of this homosexual rights community. To the point that the White House, the People's House as it used to be called, was that which was lit up in the sign of that perversion on Friday evening after this decision in the Supreme Court. I want to discuss with you the idea that's pointed out in the Scripture of how that comes to be. In the 50th Psalm, it says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." When you look at this passage, there's a principle that's made very clear. It's pointing out the fact that we're identified with those who are wicked if we tolerate that evil. The point that they saw a thief and they consented with him. No, they didn't practice the thievery, but they consented with it. They were willing to go along with it and not condemn it. They were made partakers with adulterers. Now that's a step beyond that. That in some way there was a participation or an aiding in that. Whereas in the one sense there was a consent, now there's a practice together with that. When you look at how evil is tolerated, it's tolerated as it's accepted, and it's not rebuked, and before long what happens? It's something that is not only accepted, but is participated in by the one who refused to rebuke it. The Proverbs speak of this principle. If you'll turn over in Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 17 and in verse 15. The statement is made by the wise writer, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." You notice that? They are alike an abomination. It is the idea of the one practicing it is involved in that, but the one who is justifying it is allowing for that practice, or making that possible, and not forbidding it, not rebuking it, not stopping it. That's how evil comes to advance in any society. In Proverbs chapter 24, we notice much the same thing. There again it says, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse." If the people are to be what God ought to be, they will curse such a one. We've come in our society to where that is not done. I've noticed the fact that when you look at the acceptance of the so-called same-sex marriage, that's an oxymoron, it's an impossibility. But when you look at that idea that's there of the acceptance of that, you have those on both sides of the political spectrum who believe that. As a matter of fact, in the last poll in the United States, over 70% of the people were now accepting of the so-called same-sex marriage. That's hard for me to believe. But that's what the suggestion is, that plurality of people are doing that. And it's across the spectrum, I noticed, when they were commenting on it, both those who called themselves conservatives and those who called themselves political liberals, it didn't matter. The point was they were accepting of it as a matter of political practice. I'm not here to talk about political practice today. And we're not here really to talk about the idea in the sense of it, of the practice of homosexuality and showing what the Bible says. We're going to have a few passages about that. But if you want to look at that, please get a bulletin. It's on that. It has some segment of the bulletin given to that particular topic. But of noticing how it is, whether it is with the practice of homosexuality or any other immoral practice, how is it that that's tolerated, comes to be accepted, and then comes to have a wide practice? In Proverbs 28 and in verse 4, the statement is, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." Do you know, I never heard in all of the things since Friday one commentator who pointed out, here's a Bible verse that commends homosexual practice. You know why I never heard that? Because no such verse exists. The idea of praising the wicked is by definition a forsaking of the law. Evil is a going against the law of God. The nature of sin is that it is a violation of that law. And therefore, any violation of that law, any evil, is not something that is giving some praise to good and to the law. It is the very opposite of that. It is the rejection of the law of God. In Ezekiel chapter 13, and in verse 22, it says, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life." I don't know if you are like me, but I imagine you are, if you are one who is steadfast for the things of morality. Several years ago, I remember being in the Philippines. And there was a rule striking down specifically the sodomy laws of the state of Texas and several others. I remember being over there, and the only thing you can listen to with an English language of news is either the BBC or the CNN Asia. Let me tell you, it's not a good choice. But the CNN Asia is what I happened to be on, and I remember the TV coming on that morning. I turned it on, and here was this guy with a beaming face. It was hard for him to contain his exhilaration. And they announced that Supreme Court decision. And I remember the statement that he made is, "Finally, the U.S. has come into civilized society." My friend, the U.S. did not come into civilized society. It came into a rejection of the law of God. Those who are exhilarated by that kind of thing are the exact opposites of those who are given to the will of Almighty God. When sin is something that is accepted and is practiced and is lauded and is not rebuked, the child of God ought to be caused to be sad. And that is the purpose that God gave His law, that we might distinguish right from wrong. The one who recognizes that law, accepts it, and gives his life to that is sad when he sees those go against it, because he knows that means the disfavor of God. You cannot be happy. You cannot be joyful at the time of sin and of going against God's law and yet be right with the God of heaven. That idea of happiness in the things of evil is contrary to the will of God. When you look at other nations, you see the same thing, the degrading into the way of immorality. In ancient Greece, a statement was made by Barclay as he talks about the flesh and spirit, noting the various things between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. He noted the nature of Old Testament or of ancient Greece. He said, in Greece, there had never been any shame in relationships before or outside of marriage. Demosthenes writes as if it was the merest commonplace, as indeed it was. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our home. There's a noting by Barclay and other writers that when marriage was rejected in that way and the idea of immorality was done away with, the step that came next was the acceptance of homosexuality. That can be seen in ancient Rome. The statement was made again by Barclay. It was cited here by Chapman. An age when shame is what he called ancient Rome, an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. If you've read much about Rome during the time of the New Testament, you recognize that that is so. The Roman writer Seneca said, chastity is simply a proof of ugliness. Innocence is not rare, it is non-existent. And that was the time when you had the New Testament writers writing the New Testament. Julius Caesar, just before the time of the New Testament, was a notorious lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia in a homosexual relationship. And Nero, during the time of the New Testament, went further when he married a young boy called Sporus and had a marriage procession through the streets of Rome. That's how disgusting it had gotten by the time that you come to the New Testament world. Indeed, the statement is made by Barclay in Flesh and Spirit again. There was no strong body of opinion against immorality. To the Greco-Roman world, immorality in sexual matters was not immorality. It was established custom and practice. My friend, I don't know of a better statement to exemplify just exactly what you've seen over the last week in our United States. Sadly, that's the way that it has become. Where it can be lauded as something that is of progress and civilization and even what was called right and loving, for that to be accepted and heralded as that which is progress. When you look at the nature of what the Bible says, regardless of the realm, we notice the fact that sin is a reproach to any people. That comes from Proverbs chapter 14, as we all know. But that's the point, regardless of the realm. And what I want to do in this lesson, and as well in the last hour, is to talk about that in the various realms. To make our senses aware of the fact that when we tolerate evil in some form, it has a progressive nature. In whatever the way, whether it have to do with nations, or whether it have to do with churches, whether it have to do with individuals or families, all of those we want to look at with that same principle in mind. That when you have sin being tolerated, it brings a reproach, it brings about a problem for mankind, not a betterment for them. When we see this concept, what we want to notice is, we're ones who though we look at it and see what the decision was on Friday of the acceptance of same-sex marriage, I doubt that there's anyone here that think that's a good idea. Point is, we recognize that's an evil problem. The idea is, sometimes that comes to be our concept of evil, and it's limited to that point. You see, evil in its practice has a creeping kind of a way of getting more and more pronounced. When I was a kid, those in our community who were the mainstream denominational folks, Baptists, you name it, whatever, Methodists, they would not allow their children to go to a dance. And schools did not have them at that time. They were provided off campus by someone else because of the fact that it was deemed to be immoral by the majority of people. Now, what happened to that concept? Those same churches are there today as were there when I was growing up. Do you hear sermons against the evil of dance there? You're going to hear it here if you stay long enough. But you're not going to hear it out there. Why? Because the definition of evil went a little further beyond that. And now what we have is, their idea of evil has moved along with it, and that other things, the primary things that got us there, are now accepted as being okay. When you look in the majority of the religious world today, I'm talking about the religious world, those who would claim faith in Christ and faith in God in some way in the United States, over half now accept relationships that are sexual in nature outside of marriage. That's a fact that exists. Now, in our world as a whole and in our society, it's far more prevalent than that. But how did that get there? The point is, when you have immorality, it has an effect of getting worse and worse. Let's notice that with Israel and Judah. When you look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, as we just quoted part of, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That rule, that principle is given by the wise writer to notice that a nation is established in a way of good and of righteousness. That's for its betterment. When you look at the toleration of evil that existed in Old Testament times, you notice that that toleration went along with those who were condemned and suffered as a result of that the judgments of God. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 14 and in verse 22, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. And they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images of every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons. The New King James says, the American Standard translates that literally, sodomites in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You notice when you go to the 15th chapter in verses 11 and 12, the statement is made that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons, or sodomites, who remained in the days, he banished the sodomites from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. In chapter 22, after the time of Asa, even those sodomites that were left within the land to that point were banished. During that period of time, God would bless Judah. When you look at the idea of what God had pointed out, the reason why he would bless it is they were going along with his law. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and in verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or perverted persons, sodomites, one of the sons of Israel. That statement points out the fact that that was not to be allowed with a single one of the people of Judah. That was the law. When they followed that law, then the effect was that they were ones rewarded of God. They were looked upon kindly by him and blessed of him. When you look at Israel, Israel continued in that way of a tolerance of evil to the point that they were ones who were taken away from God over 100 years before Judah was finally taken away into captivity. In 2 Kings chapter 17, notice what it says as it talks about the nation of Israel and what their practice was. Starting in 2 Kings 17 and verse 7, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all the cities, from the watchtower to the fortified cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. They did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.' Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols and became idolaters and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like unto them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made molten images, and two calves, made wooden images, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, and practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." Why was it that Israel as a nation was taken away and never again came to exist as a separate entity? Because of their wickedness, because of their evil. God judged them and took them away. That was the point that had been made by the writer of the Proverbs, that sin is a reproach to any people, and it brought about that just reward to the nation of Israel. If you notice all the things that they did, they followed idolatry like the nations round about them and partook of their evil practices. In the Hebrew language, that idea, they partook of those evil or secret practices, was by and large something that was given to the idea of homosexuality and other shameful things in the sexual sin. The service of the Baalim provided not only the heterosexual kind of prostitution, but also the homosexual type. It is well documented in that. And that evil was to the point that they were willing to give up their own children into the fires of Molech. That they offered their children there to be consumed in a white-hot kind of a pot that was there where the fire was stoked underneath it, and they gave their children to be burned in that fire. When you look at that, you recognize the degree to which they had accepted evil. Their forefathers that came out of Egypt, and they knew what God had said, and they received the law there at Mount Horeb. Do you think if someone would have said to them, "I know what we need to do. We need to practice all of these kinds of evil and immorality, and we need to offer our children to the fire. What would they have said then? There wouldn't have been a single one, I dare say, that would have accepted that, would you? Then how did they get from that point to the point where they were willing to accept that? That predominated in Israel to the point that God saw no way for them to come back and cause them to be destroyed. It got there little at a time. It got there with a growing tolerance. And as that tolerance was accepted with some, I won't practice it, but I'll allow it. After all, we've got to have personal liberty. Then what took place? What took place is over time, what one generation accepted, the next practiced. Until that was the common thing that existed. In Hosea chapter 13 and in verse 9, God says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. There was a turning around point. By the time that you get over there to the statement made in 2 Kings 17, there was not, because that was at the threshold of them being destroyed and taken into captivity. But in the time of Hosea earlier, here was a prophet that came to them and they said, you're destroyed. The literal language from the Hebrew talks about you destroyed yourself. It's something that you brought forth from yourself, this destruction. But where was the help? The help was from God. If they would turn to God and they would turn to His will, there was a way out. There was a way for them to be redeemed. But they refused to do that. And as a result of that, their willful progression into evil brought them to be destroyed in the end. In Leviticus chapter 20, I want you to notice the various things that are put together with the practices there of immorality. And how they descend in an order of disgustingness, if you will, as even a society would normally look at it. It says in Leviticus chapter 20 and in verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion, and their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. I've not yet heard those in the U.S. who are going to say that the latter relationship ought to be accepted. But I know it won't be looked at as bad now as it would have been before. When you take each step of that down the line, it prepares for the next one is the point. Now, how is that to be taken care of? That there be no wickedness among them, no wickedness. Well, you take care of that at the first step. You bring that out of the nation. You purge that. And as a result of that, it won't progress into that which is further and further. We recognize that principle with cancer, don't we? Nobody says, well, you know that cancer tumor, it's only a few grams, so I'm not going to worry about that. Or a little bit later, you know, it's only a pound or two now, so no problem. Or it only takes up 10% of my body, 90% is cancer-free. What do you recognize? You recognize that thing metastasizes. It'll grow and it'll affect and it'll bring death to that whole of the person. Therefore, it has to be taken out at the earliest point. The same thing, I think, can be seen when we look at the church. in the second epistle that Paul writes unto those at Corinth. The American Standard Version puts in something that is there that the King James leaves out, but it's clearly in the original language. It says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity," here's what the King James leaves out, "and purity that is towards Christ." The simplicity and purity. Do you know those two go together? It's not a hard process. It's not something that's requiring a great deal of academic kind of prowess to understand what God's will is on the matter of morality. There is a simplicity that goes together with purity if we're to accept what God says. But there's a complexity that comes into place when one tries to go away from that and explain away what God says. The church needs to accept as a body that which is the purity and the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm accepting simply what it is that God declares. When you look at the cases of immorality that are presented in the New Testament, where the church was given to this practice, you notice in Revelation chapter 2, the statement made about Thyatira. It says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. I will give to each one of you according to your works." Was there a tolerance of that evil there? No, the very point clear by John as he's talking of what the Lord's instruction was to these seven churches is that that woman and her actions would not be allowed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a similar statement. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you." Or when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the general statement, those who taught that there was no resurrection simply taught that we live in the here and now, and what was the result of that? That false doctrine of saying there was no resurrection caused rampant immorality. The church is being addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 33. We often use this to talk to our teenagers. The principle is true. But this is talking about the fellowship of a local church when he says, "Be not deceived, evil company corrupts good habits." The church is not to accept the teaching of sin, nor is it to accept the practice of the sin. What happens if it accepts the teaching that tolerates such? The practice will come as well. When I was a teenager in Corpus Christi, Texas, I was growing up and there was a preacher. The first time I had ever heard one justified divorce and remarriage, and that whoever you were with, that's the one you stayed with, regardless of how many wives before. Never heard that till I was about 16 years old. That was preached. I noticed something over the next few years. The practice of adultery was more prominent there than I had ever seen in any congregation before. I wonder why. When one accepts a practice in teaching and some way tolerates that in some form, then there's going to be a rampant nature of that being followed in every case. Where there was evil present in teaching or practice, the church was told to purge it. The statement as you go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was that that brought about the best for all involved. The world round about needed to know what the church stood for. And Paul says, when you withdraw your fellowship from this one, when you purge out that old leaven, they'll see that. That one needed to be brought to shame, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. It was best for the sinner. And it was best for the church as a whole too. That as that leaven was taken away, it did not affect the others. Discipline with regard to immorality and teaching and practice needs to happen within the church because that's what's best. Indeed, the point is made in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that if we fail to do that, there is an unlawful fellowship that takes place. Paul asks there, or he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What was his solution? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. There's the point that is made throughout the Scriptures with regard not only to a nation, but as we look at it particularly as a congregation, as the church of the Lord, that evil is not to be winked at. It's not to be tolerated. It's not something that's to be looked away from and just ignored. It's something that must be dealt with. When it's dealt with as it should be, then it is for the betterment of all, as they are given to righteousness. You see the point of why it is that the people of God are indignant with sin. And why they're saddened by it is not because we're a pessimistic people and we want to be some sort of a kind of folks who just long for the way it used to be. That's not the point. What we long for is heaven. And what we long for is to bring everybody around us to heaven. And when we tolerate evil, and when we accept it, then we know that not only that one is lost, but that'll bring others to be lost as well. And in our longing for heaven, we've accepted the sorry consequence when we go with evil, to allow others to go into an eternal doom and condemnation with the devil and not raise our voice against them. That's not love. That's not advance. That's not progress. What that is a shameful acceptance of evil and the horrors that come with it. We're going to go on from this point.